Amen. You know, what's funny is the other day I was driving in my car and that song that we play to start this time came on and I got a twinge of anxiety. And I was like, why do I feel that way? And I was like, oh, that's the song that plays as I walk up on the stage. I almost shouted out in my car, good morning, ladies. But I didn't. So I'm so glad to be here with y'all. Like she said, my name is Karen. And when I figured out what lesson I was going to be teaching today in all vulnerability, I laughed out loud. The reason being is that I'm an Enneagram 5. Any Enneagram lovers out there? Yeah. Any other 5s out there? Do you see? Do you see there's no one? There's no one else. What's so funny is that they're really hard to find, actually. So being an Enneagram 5 means several things. It means I love reading. I love research. I love tasks and to-do lists. It means that big social environments give me anxiety. It means that the meet and greet at the weekend service is my worst nightmare. It means several things, but if you know Enneagram at all, what it actually means is that my biggest fear is being depleted of all my resources. So think about today's passage and let that sit in for a minute. Yeah, so it means my time, my energy, my money, all of those things. I get really scared when I think about that. And so, AKA, my name is Karen, and I am a resource hoarder at its finest. And so today's going to be really fun. But I tell you that because this doesn't come naturally for me. And I tell you that today because all too often I get so wrapped up in myself that I almost miss out on what God has for me in giving. I get so self-focused that I miss out on the joy and the freedom that God is calling me to. And the funny thing is that I don't think I'm alone. Even though there are no other Enneagram 5s out there, I think all of us have a little bit of 5 in us. That's because we are human. We have our flesh. The reality is we don't like to give up what we think is quote-unquote ours. So you see, all too often we give either for the wrong reasons, like we feel guilty, we think we should because it feels good, or we don't give at all because we don't even know that this is something that God asked of us because we are not in a season of giving because we're so emotionally or financially drained, or maybe it's just for those rich Christians over there. So we either don't give or we give for the wrong reasons. And we have all been there. I have been there. My excuses include I'm in seminary, which you, if you don't know, you're very poor when you're in seminary. I'm in seminary. I work at a church. I already give all my time. I don't need to give more. Or it's not that big of a deal. It's just not. I'm just going to disregard it and keep moving forward. Those are my excuses. And the reality is that all of these reasons that we give for not giving or our excuses, it all boils down to a poor understanding of the gospel and a really poor understanding of the life that God is inviting us into when we accept Christ. You see, the gospel meaning Jesus' death and resurrection. He rose from the grave, taking on our sin, and he's invited us not only into eternity with him, but an abundant life with him here on earth in his presence. Today, we're going to see in 2 Corinthians 9 that how we give matters to God. How you give matters to God. It's not because he's some cosmic taskmaster, some angry God who's just looking to give you a to-do list. It's because he wants us to have a life of contentment, fully trusting what it means for him to provide for us. I want you to actually close your eyes and just imagine for a moment. No more anxiety when you look at your bank account. A life free of comparison between what you have and what the next person has. A desire to bless other people more than you ever think about what you want or what you think that you need. Any time that you have becomes time to give away to someone else to love on them. Open your eyes. Can you imagine that life? Does anybody else want that life? Because I want that life, and that's what God is calling us into. This is what God is inviting us into, and it is a privilege, it is a gift, it is a joy. It is not a to-do. The reality is, if we can grasp the truth of this passage, every single one of us can walk away with a better understanding of the joy and the freedom that we get to bask in when we give the way that God asks us to. and it's exciting. As I was studying this passage, I realized something, that I don't think that this is as much of a left turn in the book of 2 Corinthians as we maybe think it is. Even the way that we wrote the curriculum, I'm on that team that helps with that, and we wrote it as an aside. Paul's going to take a break. He's going to talk about giving. We'll get back to the storyline. And I realized that's not true. 2 Corinthians 1, that we comfort others in their time of need with the comfort that we've been given. 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are being transformed to look like Jesus, and it is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit who lives within us to do this work. 2 Corinthians 5:14, that the love of Christ controls us, and it gives us the ability to live for him and not for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:20, that we are Christ's ambassadors to the world, that we have a message to share with others. And then 2 Corinthians 8, what we studied last week, that our giving is evidence of the gospel itself, the truth that Jesus came to the earth, that he gave up everything, became a man, took on our sins, died on a cross, rose from the grave so that we could have a life with him. Our giving is evidence of that truth. This is not a left turn. This is right in line with everything that we've been learning since the start of last semester. Paul is not wagging his finger at us. He's not telling us something else to do. You see, Jesus didn't raise from the dead, give us his Spirit, ask us to be ambassadors just so that we could do something for him. We get to participate in this mission in a really meaningful way. And it's something we don't want to miss out on. So let's jump in. So where we're going today, in verses 1 through 5, we're going to look at accountability. In verses 6 through 10, attitude. And then lastly, 11 through 15, accolades. I am proud of the fact that that is an alliteration. So verses 1 through 5, accountability. So verse 1, Paul begins now. He says, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints. Let's pause right there. Isn't it just like Paul to say it's excessive to keep writing and he keeps writing for 15 more verses? It's exactly what he does, right? But the reason that he says this is two reasons, really. First, he's already talked to the Corinthians about this collection. We all know it already. We've already talked about it. There are poor saints in Jerusalem. He told them to weekly collect money so that he could take it to these people. He's already talked to them about it. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8. But he keeps going, saying that not only is that the reason why it's excessive to keep writing, but he's confident in their hearts. So verse 2. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about to you the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So Paul told the people in Macedonia about the Corinthians' excitement, about their commitment to give. And what did it do? It stirred them up. It's this undertone of friendly competition of, hey, if they can do it, we can do it too. Remember the Macedonians from last week? They were really poor, and they dug in. They gave all that they could. And now we enter into this really ironic circle, because the Corinthians committed to give, so Paul told the Macedonians about that. The Macedonians are stirred up to give, and now the Corinthians are being stagnant. So what does Paul do? Paul tells the Corinthians about the Macedonians so that the Corinthians will give. Did y'all catch that? Because it was a little bit complicated. But that's the circle that he's trying to help them see. Like, hey, now the Macedonians are doing it. You can do it too. Don't be stagnant. So the Corinthians have been ready for a year. They've committed in word, and now it's time for them to act. So Paul's going to help them. Verses 3 through 5 tell us that Paul is sending some people to help them. First, Titus. Second, the gospel famous preaching brother, who, by the way, is unnamed. Take note of that. That's a different message for a different day. And then third, the tested brother. So there's three men that Paul knows and loves and trusts, and he's sending them to Corinth ahead of himself to collect this money. First, as I was reading this, my first thought was literally like, rude, bro, like, what's the matter with you? It's not very confident in your people that you just said you were very confident in. What's going on? My second thought was, oh, I think we all need this in our lives. This is accountability at its finest. And the accountability doesn't diminish Paul's confidence in them. You see, we all tend to have this gut reaction to accountability, right? This would be like me sitting in my community group saying, guys, I'm convicted. I really want to eat healthy and I need y'all's help. And then the next time I pick up a cookie, my friend looks at me and she goes, do you really want to eat that? And I'm like, what's the matter with you? Back off. Right? That's what's going on here. Paul is trying to help them. He's not less confident in them. He's giving them a chance to follow through. See, what we learn from these verses, verses 1-5, is that follow through matters. How we give matters to God, and follow through really matters. You see, I don't look out on this room and think, y'all, if there's a need, you would not give to it. No, we all have good intentions, right? I will text you back later today. I will Venmo you that for that thing that you bought me. I will go to the gym after work. I will cook dinner instead of going to the Chick-fil-A drive-thru. Most often those two things happen on the same day for me, right? We have good intentions. It's follow-through that we lack. And we can relate to the Corinthians in that, right? They had really good intentions. They had committed their money. It's follow-through that they lack. We get busy, we get distracted, and we just need a little bit of help. I mean, how many of us actually did what Casey last week asked us to do when she had us pull up our purses and pull something out to give to someone? We have really good intentions. That's not to shame you. I didn't do it. I'm going to be honest here. We have good intentions. It's our follow through. And so I struggle with this. Like I just said, Casey's challenge last week, but also over the winter break, I decided to take some time that we had off of work to clean out our house. And so live with two other girls, and there's just, I don't know how, but things just collect. We all know that that's true. And so I was like, I can clean all this out and I can give it to someone. I don't need all this excess. So I spent hours digging through all the things and came up with trash bags worth of things. Those trash bags are still in my trunk. It's been 2 months, and they taught me every time I open it, and every time someone's standing next to me and they're like, what is that? I'm like, I don't want to talk about it. We lack follow through. And so why does follow through matter in giving? Because God is not a God of empty promises. God is a God of follow through. I mean, can you imagine if he told Abraham, hey, you're going to be a blessing, you're going to have a descendant. He's like, yeah, never mind. Or if he told us, hey, there's going to be a savior to come and save you. Never mind. God is a God of follow through. And when we give in that way, it shows his character in really, really meaningful ways. He's not a God of empty promises. And so let me ask, have you had good intentions lately in giving to somebody and just lacked follow through? If so, who's going to help hold you accountable? If you're plugged in here, we have members of community who can help. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your best friend. I would encourage you to text them, maybe right now, because we need help. This is a chance to literally put your money where your mouth is. And how we give matters to God. Follow through, it matters to God. And so I'm challenging you to not just be a woman of good intentions. All right, the next section, verses 6-10, we're going to look at attitude. So in verse 6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So Paul starts this section with this farming analogy. As I was reading and studying, I was like, wait, aren't we in a city? Like, what's going on? I don't understand. But what I learned is that Corinth was still an agrarian culture. They still understood that whatever they ate had to come from God's provision. It was up to him if they were going to eat or not. And so what he's trying to communicate is, hey, if you scatter just a little bit of seed, you're only going to have a little bit of fruit. And if you scatter a whole lot of seed, you're going to have a whole lot more fruit. He's trying to get them to see that however much they participate in giving is going to determine the benefit that they receive. So their participation is going to equate to their benefit. Now, I need to clarify what I mean by benefit. we are not talking prosperity gospel here. This is not what Paul is trying to say, that it's a dollar for dollar amount, that if you give bountifully to the church, that you will be financially blessed. That is not what he is saying at all. He's saying, hey, God is the one who chooses the blessing. And even more than that, oh, so much more often than that, God himself is the blessing. I want to say it again. God himself is the blessing. You get to experience his goodness. You get to participate in the work that he is already doing, and I promise it's going to ignite a fire in you that just wants you to participate more. Paul goes on in verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So notice a few things. First, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. It's not a specific amount, which means the amount that you give is ultimately between you and God, right? Or if you're married, you, your spouse, and God. That is a decision between you and the Lord, which takes comparison completely out of it. It's not how much Sally gives over here. It's not the capacity of your sister to give her time and energy over here. It is between you and the Lord. Second, God loves the giver, not the gift. It says, for God loves a cheerful giver, not the gift. It doesn't matter if you give 2 pennies, if you give $200,000 or anything in between. If that is a sacrifice to you, that is all that God cares about. God loves you, not what you're giving. And lastly, that our attitude matters. God loves a cheerful giver. So cheerfulness in this case meaning merciful, gracious. And I'm sitting there thinking, it's not very easy to be cheerful when I'm giving away things that I really want to hang on to, right? I'm sure I'm not the only one who thinks that. How can we be cheerful? And it's because verse 8 is true. So keep looking. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Because that is true, we get to be cheerful. So notice the absolutes. Every good work, all things, all sufficiency. That is not a mistake. That is God's character. Second, notice the subject. Hint, it is not you, okay? And God is able. God is able. Who makes grace abound? Who is sufficient? Who is behind every good work? It's God himself. It's God himself. This means that the more you understand what you've been given, the more you desire to give it away. It means that the more you understand what God has done for you, the more you desire to be a vessel for him to use for other people. It's Christ in and through us. God is able. You see, sometimes when I think about giving, I think, okay, every morning I'm going to wake up and I'm going to tell myself, you will give more, you will give more, you will be more generous, you will give more of your time. And this passage has helped me see it's about waking up and remembering the gospel. It's as simple as that, of what Jesus has done for you, of what he's done for me. And so it's not mustering the willpower. It's about participating in a joyful mission. So Paul goes on in verses 9 through 10. He is pulling from the Psalms here, and he starts talking about increasing the harvest of your righteousness. So I want to make something clear here. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who are believers. He calls them saints. This means that what he's saying here is not, hey, if you give more, then you will be more righteous. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, hey, if you've accepted Christ, that means his righteousness is already on you. You are already righteous. And as you give, it increased your harvest, not your righteousness. So I want to draw an analogy here. So imagine for a minute that I am from a different country and I want to be a U.S. citizen, okay? So to do that, I start saying the Pledge of Allegiance every morning, and I wear the weird American flag Gap t-shirts every day. And I do all these things to make me a U.S. citizen. That's not going to do squat, right? It's not going to do anything at all. The reality is that I'm already a U.S. citizen, and so I get the privilege of doing those things. with the exception of the Gap t-shirt. I get the privilege of doing those things, right? It is a privilege to be a citizen. I get to say the pledge. I get to go vote. I get to do all these things because of a status that have already been given. It's the same thing as what's going on here. Because we are already righteous in Christ, we give. So as I was looking at these verses, verses 6 through 10, I really thought that it was about attitude. I even labeled it that. But I realized as I was digging through that it only mentions cheerfulness one time in the whole passage. And so I started thinking, what is this actually focusing on? What is this actually talking about? It's talking about a right understanding of God in the midst of giving. That's what this is focused on, that when you reap, when you sow, you reap, that he is the one who provides the harvest, that he is the one who is providing for you to do the good works. It's his grace who abounds. And so when we believe this, then, is when we give cheerfully. It's a result of trusting God. So how we give, it matters. Trusting God in our giving, it matters. It changes everything. And even as I wrote this principle, I was like, oh, they're going to sit out there and be like, yeah, trust God. We know every speaker up there says that. So what does that look like? I think first, it means that we pray. We pray really intentionally that God would help us see the needs around us. Because I don't know about y'all, but I get so eyes down or literally eyes on my phone that I'm just walking ahead without eyes to see anybody but myself. And then second, I think it means praying through what needs we are supposed to give to. Because if you are aware, then you can see the masses of needs that are out there and you can easily get overwhelmed. It's this idea of giving fatigue, that there's so much out there that you could give to. And so asking God to help you see which ones he's calling you to. And then lastly, start making a practice of answering when people call. So if you've prayed and you're feeling the conviction of God to give to those things, answer. Because as you do this, you will experience God's faithfulness, you will experience the joy, you will experience the freedom and what it means to give everything away, and you'll just want to keep doing it. You see, I have friends who have consistently done this really, really well. Now, their names are Alicia and Paul. They got a phone call around 2 a.m. Back in October when the tornado hit our city. They got this phone call from a couple of friends whose house had been hit. And not just hit, like roof collapsing in, wires everywhere, flooding kind of hit. Paul gets in his car in the middle of the night, drives through the tornado damage. Do y'all remember the wreckage that our city was in? In the middle of the night, drives through that to their house, helps them pack up what they can safely, drives them back to their house. And that couple of friends stayed in their house for months. For months. And they were the ones who helped them clean up their house, who helped them pack everything into boxes, who showed up every time that they could. And I want to clarify something. They had every opportunity to say no, right? To not answer their phone in the middle of the night. By the way, their house was under renovation at the time, and Paul had lost his job. And so they had every opportunity to say, no, we're not in a season. Go find somebody else. And they said yes. And as I was talking to Alicia about this, she said, it would never occur to me not to offer because I love those people and God's given us enough to give them. She said, when your heart is in it, it's hard, but it is not hard in a way that ever makes you second guess it. That was convicting. So this doesn't mean that there won't be prayer or wrestling or that at some points God's gonna have to pry your hands open a little bit looser, but it does mean that it's worth it. And so I have to ask, are you trusting God to be enough? That was the original question. And then I realized, are you trusting God to be abundant? That's really what this passage is saying, that all grace abounds. And giving to the church, and giving to a friend in need, and answering when somebody needs a babysitter last minute, and loving on your sick child, and cleaning up your home when nobody else will, and letting an elderly parent move into your house. Are you trusting God to be abundantly enough? You see, how we give, it matters. And trusting God matters. It's the only way that we can give cheerfully. So last section, verses 11 through 14. Okay, I'm going to read this passage, and I want you to have eyes peeled to find the repeating theme here, okay? The repeating theme. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By this approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others, while they long for you and they pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Did you hear it? Thanksgiving to God, thanksgiving to God. So verse 11, we, Paul and the apostles, will thank God. Verse 12, they, those in Jerusalem, they will thank God. Verse 13, those people in Jerusalem, they will glorify God. And then Paul himself in verse 15 says, thanks be to God. So what happens when we give the way that God has asked us to? Is that his name is praised. Not ours. Not our name. Not what we did. Not what we gave. None of those things. It's that God's name is praised, and rightfully so. But the challenge is that we want the praise. Right? We want to give in such a way where we are noticed. That is always my heart. When I do the dishes at home for my roommates, I want them to thank me for it. Right? It's just the reality of our sinful hearts. But when we do it rightly, God is the one who is praised. And I don't want you to miss this, because verse 13 says that it comes from a right understanding of the gospel. It says, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. It's grounded in the fact that Jesus gave up everything so that we too can give to others, Christ in and through us. What we learn is that glorifying God matters. Glorifying God and not ourselves in giving, it matters. See, this week in the curriculum, there was a question that asked, who is glorifying God because of your generosity? Which was very convicting, right? Because it's not a $5 exchange. It's who is literally praising God because of the way that you've given. That was really hard for me to answer. But the second question, who has been generous to you in a way that has made you praise God? That question was easy. So immediately it made me think of my roommate and really close friend, Elizabeth. She has been in my life for about 5 or 6 years at this point. We've been in community the whole time together. And she has showed up for me financially in ways that I never expected. The first time I was in seminary looking to go to Israel on a study trip, and I was still a couple $1,000s short. She didn't know how short I was, and so she gave me a blank check and said, fill it in. Whatever you need, you can go. I want you to know that I care about you and that this is what God has called you to. So, like, go. The second time that she did that was when I was in the institute here at Watermark. I was working part-time as a nurse. And about a month into that, I got let go of my job. It was really unexpected. I had been at that practice for several years, and they just couldn't use me for the small amount of time that I had to give. And so I started frantically looking for another nursing job, because while they supplement your income in the institute, it's not quite enough to live on. And she handed me another blank check. She said, I want you to invest fully where you are, whatever it takes. Be present. Be all there. And she did give financially to me, but the craziest thing is that she invested her life. It wasn't just that she handed me a check. It's that she was there with me. It's that she had prayed over it. It's that she was with me in those seasons. She gave me her life. And it is some of the most tangible evidence of God's faithfulness that I've ever experienced. And she never did it in a flashy way. What's crazy is that my community group didn't even know about either of those checks. Our community group, who we spent every week with, had no idea. And so are you seeking your own glory when you're giving? Or are you seeking God's glory? Are you giving only when other people can see that you're meeting someone else's needs? Or are you giving in secret? Because how we give, it matters to God. And glorifying God, making sure that he is the one who is praised, that his name is the one who is praised, it matters. How we give, it matters. And so I know some of you are probably sitting out there thinking, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know what I've been walking through. You have no idea. I have nothing left to give. I have nothing left to give. And I would say I can kind of relate I've had a hard week this week, really, really hard. Community group has been stressful. I live with the girls in my community group, which has been stressful. Teaching this week, I mean, y'all are a delight, truly, but this takes a lot of work. Job has been hard for multiple reasons. It piled this week to the point where a week ago I was sitting on the floor in my shower, hot water running over me, telling God I don't have anything left. And then to top it all off, I had a couple of friends, and I might cry, sorry, who lost a baby this week. They went in for an emergency C-section a week ago on Tuesday. The baby was without oxygen for 20 minutes. They put him on life support. He was in an induced coma for several days, and he passed away on Friday. Healthy baby, nothing should have happened. Thursday night, a group of my friends went to the hospital to pray. I was working, and so I wasn't able to go, but a group of my friends went to the hospital chapel to pray with them, to just sit, to ask God for a miracle. That child was alive at that time, to ask God for his comfort. And the father came down to the chapel to pray with the small group of people, and so they prayed for a couple hours, and as they closed, they were just talking, asking questions, and the father noticed a man in the back row of the chapel and said, "Hey, let's move so that this guy can have some peace and quiet." That he even noticed anybody else. Unbelievable, right? So the group got up and started walking out of the chapel, and the father saw that this man was in pain and sat down next to him. His wife's upstairs recovering from surgery. His child's in the NICU about to die. And he sits down next to this man and he says, "How can I pray for you?" In a moment where he had every excuse to keep walking, in a moment where he had every excuse, I bet even from God himself, to say, "It's okay, you need people to pour into you," he sat down next to this man and he prayed for him and he heard his story and he shared the gospel with him. He shared the hope that he had with somebody who had no hope. And so if you're sitting there saying, "Hey, I have nothing left to give," I encourage you to remember this story. Because in moments where we have nothing left to give, we have prayer and we have the hope that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And that is enough. So nothing else matters but God. It's not about our receiving. It's not about our giving. It's about his truth and his gospel. So when you don't have enough money, enough time, enough energy, enough resources, I pray that we never forget that God is able to make all grace abound to you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, so that you may abound in every good work. Let's pray. Father, thank you that that is true. Thank you in moments where we feel like we don't have enough, that you are not only enough, that you are abundant. God, thank you for your grace on us. God, I pray that your spirit would work in us so that we give abundantly to others as evidence of the gospel. Thank you just for the chance to share your word, God. I pray that it would change us as we walked out of this room. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.